Good morning. If you'll turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day number 4, we're looking at questions 9 through 11 this morning, and I will read the question and let the congregation respond with the answer, confessing our faith this day. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? No, for God so made man that he could perform it. But man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his descendants of this power. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. And he is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity, as he has declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But is not God also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is likewise just. His justice therefore requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. Well, we've seen as we've begun this year to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, using that to confess our faith, that our only hope, our only comfort in life and in death is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in order to have that comfort, we have to have the triple knowledge. We have to have an understanding of how great our sin and misery is. We have to know how we are redeemed from that. And then also how we are to live grateful lives to God because of that. And so the catechism is set up in that framework of guilt, grace, and gratitude. And today we are winding up that first section, the smallest section, dealing with our sin and misery. And we saw over the last couple of weeks that the bad news is truly bad indeed. We saw how the standard that God requires is absolute perfection to his law, which is summed up in loving him with our whole being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we saw how totally incapable we are of any good and that we are prone to all evil. And we saw that we have that as our condition because of the fall of Adam and our being in Adam when he fell. We inherited that corrupt nature from which come forth all of our actual sins. And we also saw at the end of last week that God can do something about that. God can regenerate us by his Holy Spirit. And of course, we'll see more of that as we get into this section on grace. Now, this last section in this dealing with our sin and misery, the theme seems to be bringing forth questions that's asking the question, is there a way out of this? Is there a way out of this bad news, this bad condition that we're in? And it brings forth three questions that might arise in the mind of an unregenerate person. The first one in question 9 actually may be accusing God of injustice. God commands that which we cannot do. How unfair is that? You know, if he knows we can't do this and he commands it, isn't that unfair? Well, Pelagius in the 5th century and Charles Finney in the 19th century both agreed with that idea. That certainly if there is an ought, then we can do it. If God commands us to do something, then we ought to be able to do it. That was their view. Of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's standards are not relaxed at all. They're absolute perfection, and that human beings, post-fall, are in a condition of complete and total inability. Yet God commands the same. He cannot relax his standards because we are incapable of doing that which he commands. Now that, of course, sets up again how bad the news is, bad our situation is, that we can't do anything about it. And of course, that begins to then set the stage for pointing us forward to someone who can, Christ, and that which we'll explore as we get into the section on grace. So we look to another's law keeping, we look to another's righteousness, and so on. This question 10 seems to question God's punitive justice. Is there the possibility that maybe God won't punish sin? Now, there are people today, in evangelical circles, if you'll believe it, that actually have thought about the idea of eternal punishment in hell and have concluded that, well, that can't be correct. So maybe after a certain period of time in hell, God just annihilates the person, eliminates them out of existence, and then their suffering is done, it's over, and so on. And so they're beginning to deny hell. They're beginning to bring forth an idea that maybe in hell, people can hear the gospel again and repent and be saved. All of this sort of nonsense, which the Bible does not teach, but to try to grapple with the idea of eternal punishment in hell. But we must remember that God's anger and wrath against sin is not like a passing human emotion. It is rather a constant of his being. It is the reaction of his absolute infinite holiness against all that rebels against his glory, so that all sin and sinners are under his just condemnation. Now, the third question then also begins to try to shift or divide God's attributes, if you will. Well, you know, God is just, and yeah, he has to punish, but maybe if because he's merciful, then maybe he's not going to do that. And it seeks to, as it were, divide God from himself. And we must remember that the scriptures teach that God and his being and his attributes is simple. His oneness is pure, as it were, in his attributes, so that his mercy is always just and his justice is always merciful. But God's justice does require that all sin be punished. And again, you know, these people who look at hell and think, well, that seems a bit severe, you know. I mean, I sin, and then I have to go to hell forever? And again, it's a low view of sin, and it's a low view of God's holiness, of who he is. As our catechism brings out here, the punishment of sin must be equivalent to the greatness of sin. And the greatness of sin is not measured by the position and worth of the sinner, but rather by the majesty, goodness, and sovereignty of him whom we have sinned against. We sin against an infinite holiness, an infinite majesty, an infinite sovereignty, and an infinite goodness. And hence, our punishment must be of infinite magnitude in terms of severity and duration. That is the bad news. And that is awful news, terrible news, but praise God, there is a way out. God does have a way out of that, and that we will begin to consider next week as we get into the section on grace and look at how we are redeemed from our sin, misery, and the eternal punishment which we deserve because of our sins. Praise God. Amen. Rise now for the reading of God's Word, and if you'll take the Ten Commandments insert in your bulletin, and we will read this responsively. I will start with the intro and the first commandment, and then let the congregation read the even commandments, and at the very end, we'll all join our voices together with the very last paragraph there at the bottom. Hear now the Word of God, His law. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And now if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, reading verses 1 through 25. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus into their will. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. We're going to look through this passage again here in just a minute. Let's pray first. Our Father, we thank you for the whole Bible. It is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for the gospel according to Luke, as this faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded the life and the events of our Lord's ministry. We thank you for the attention to details that Luke was led by your Spirit to give us. And we pray this morning that you will bless the exposition and preaching of this passage of Scripture as we see something of the mistreatment of our Lord. We can't really fathom what he was going through, but we know it wasn't right. And we pray for your help this morning in the proclamation and the receiving of this message. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Have you ever felt that you suffered an injustice? I'm sure you have. But no one is ever, or ever shall, really,
suffer greater injustice than the Son of God. But his suffering was on purpose, a divine purpose. It was his purpose, and it was his Father's purpose. And that purpose has been called the covenant of redemption. Those of you who've been in Reformed circles, Reformed churches for a while will have heard that term, covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption was made in eternity when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in an eternal council, agreed that the Son would come to earth and die for lost men, and in return for that, he would be rewarded with a people, a redeemed people of his very own, for all eternity. He who had created all things and was over all things was made a little lower than the angels, we read in Hebrews 2:9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for all of his brothers. To do this, the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be absolutely, morally, and ethically without spot. In other words, perfect. But he would have to be treated like a common criminal, in spite of that. Even a vicious criminal, because he would have to be put to death in the place of real sinners like us, to redeem us with his precious blood. Now, where do you see injustice more than the dark day when Pontius Pilate released the criminal Barabbas and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross? Verse 25 is basically my text for this morning. I'm going to go through a good bit of the other material, but verse 25 kind of sums it all up. He, that is Pilate, released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. If you go back to the beginning of that chapter and look at it and just see what's going on here, it's an amazing turn of events, and it's kind of a play out of human politics in a way. Politics are part of history, but the Lord God in heaven is a sovereign over history. We read in verse 1 that, you know, the whole assembly arose and led him to Pilate. What assembly? Well, he'd been at the house of Caiaphas, the great high priest, who I think was behind most of the instigation of the crucifixion of our Lord. I think that really Caiaphas and Annas, the Pharisees, pretty much manipulated Pilate. I mean, I think he's guilty, very guilty, but he was not a strong man. Cared a lot about his political career, and they knew it. And so he was easily manipulated into doing what they wanted him to do. And so they lead our Lord from his harsh treatment at Caiaphas' house. They lead him to Pilate because they can't get anything done without Pilate's okay. He's the governor. Technically, he's the prefect, prefector, something like that they called him. He's a Roman. He's a Roman politician in charge of Judea. And they can't get done what they want to happen to Jesus without Pilate's approval. Pilate has to do it. So they take him to Pilate, and they give more false accusations in verse 2. And then Pilate says, after he asks him a few questions in verse 4, I really can't find anything wrong with this man. I can't figure out what's going on. I don't understand why you want him mistreated so and why you want him put to death. And then they made these false charges again in verse 5. He's stirring up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started out in Galilee, and it's come all the way here to Jerusalem. This is their accusation. Well, as soon as Pilate heard the word Galilee, he thought, aha, here's my escape. He's from Galilee. I don't have to deal with this. He says there in verse 6, when Pilate heard that he was a Galilean, he knew then that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod should be dealing with this, not me, is the way Pilate thought. And so he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time, normally lived in Caesarea. Herod was Jewish, but he wasn't really a very devout man, but he liked to play like he was at times. And so he came to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Well, Herod did see Jesus, we're told in verse 8, and he'd wanted to see him for a long time. He heard about him. He hoped he could see some miracle. Maybe he'll, you know, do a miracle. I'll get to watch it. And we're told in verse 9 that Herod plied him with questions. And by the way, this Herod is not the Herod who tried to kill the infant Jesus. This is his son. That, believe it or not, they call the other guy Herod the Great. But this is Herod Antipas, his son. His son took over after Herod the Great's death, and he ruled as the governor of Galilee until A.D. 39, and then he died. But this is Herod Antipas. So this is also the same fellow who beheaded John the Baptist. This Herod Antipas did that. Anyway, he wants to talk to Jesus. He plies him with questions, and Jesus gave no answer, we read there in verse 9. He didn't answer him. Well, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the scribes, they were all standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod's soldiers began to ridicule him, mock him, set him at naught. They put an elegant robe on him. You know, if you're a king, here's your robe. We read in John that they put a crown of thorns on him, and they really abused him and mistreated our Lord. And the upshot of that is given in verse 12. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. You see, before this, they couldn't stand each other. They were political enemies. Herod didn't like Pilate at all. Pilate was a Roman. And not only that, Pilate was kind of a tricky politician that made things tough for Herod sometimes. So they didn't like each other at all. But here on this day, they decided to become friends. I think they realized they're both kind of like trapped in the same position before their careers go on from this point. And so they became friends. It's like, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, kind of a deal. So if you're Jesus' enemy, he's my enemy too, so we're friends from now on. And so he gets sent back to Pilate, and that's where we kind of pick up at verse 13. Pilate called all the chief priests, the rulers, the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man. He's inciting people to rebellion, but I can't find anything wrong with him." Said in verse 15, Herod hasn't found anything wrong with him. He hasn't done anything to deserve death. I can't understand why you want him put to death. Turn back to Mark. Let's go back to Mark 15, because Mark gives some details there for us. Mark chapter 15, 15th chapter of Mark. We read in verse 3 of Mark 15, the chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. In other words, he kept silent. And Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Well, Pilate at this point probably thought, well, surely they'll want me to release Jesus. I mean, compared to Barabbas, you surely don't want a common, violent criminal released. And here's a man we can't find anything wrong with, and surely you don't want us to kill him. So Pilate says in verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one they call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Pilate was a compromiser. who cared more about his career than he did about administering justice. There are a lot of politicians like that, even today. Are there not? There are. And Pilate was one of those. And this character defect in Pilate eventually got him deposed by the Roman government. Yes, eventually in a few years because of other things like this, perpetrations of injustice to cover his tracks, that was too much for even the Roman government to put up with, and he was finally deposed from his position. Pilate's compromise solution to the Jews is given back in Luke 23, our main text, in verse 16. He says, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." In other words, I don't really want to put him to death, but to make you happy, I will punish him, I will chastise him, then I'm going to let him go, I'm going to release him. So it's like Pilate is saying something like this. He hasn't really done anything. I can't put him to death. So what I'm going to do, to make you happy, I'm going to have him beat up. I'm going to have some of the guys beat him up and then let him go. And then we can all get along. This is Pilate's thinking at this point. But the mob could not be appeased. I mean, they smelled weakness, the leaders especially. They could smell the weakness in Pilate, and they could manipulate him. And so you look at verse 21, chapter 23, verse 21, that they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then verse 23, "But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed with Pilate." And then verse 25, "Reports for all time, both before Herod and Pilate, the exchange that took place." We've already read it, but he released the man who was thrown into prison for murder, and the one they asked for, that was the one they asked for, and they surrendered Jesus over to their will. Now, during all of this, both before Herod and Pilate, Jesus remained silent. He did admit to Pilate that he was the king of the Jews, but in every other way he remained completely silent before his accusers. We read in verse 9 here, for instance, he answered nothing, fulfilling the words of a prophecy some 700 years old, Isaiah 53, 6 through 8. It's page 722 in the church Bible, if you want to look that up, page 722. Isaiah 53, 6 through 8. This is the greatest, I think, prophecy of Christ's suffering in the Old Testament. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then at the end of verse 8, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken." Now back to Luke 23, a question comes up. Whose will is really being done here in all of this? Is this Pilate's will? Is this the will of the Jewish leaders? Whose will is being done? Because it says in verse 25, Luke says that he surrendered Jesus to their will. In a way that I cannot totally explain, I believe all of this was the doing of God's sovereign will, and I think I've got Bible to prove it. What happened to our Lord that dark day in Pilate's court was not by chance. Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod were not totally in control of these events. What happened to Jesus was not bad luck or being in the wrong place at the wrong time. He didn't stumble into something that was out of his control or his Father's control. Yes, Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and the whole crowd there in Jerusalem, all were guilty for what they did to Jesus, and all were responsible and held responsible. All throughout the New Testament, they are held guilty. One example, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. And this is the Apostle Peter, after the resurrection of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, preached the first his first great gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Just a very short time later, still in Jerusalem, he preached his second great gospel sermon right there at the temple, on an area of the temple called Solomon's Porch. And he's preaching, and he says this in verse 13. He's addressing men of Israel, verse 12. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go." Pilate decided to let him go, Peter said. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." So they, you see here, my point is they're held responsible for what they did. Especially there in verse 14. "You did this. You disowned him. You disowned the righteous one and asked for a murderer in his place." But mere men are never sovereign over history. They have their place. They fulfill their destiny. But they're not sovereign over what's going on. God's hand is on the helm. Now we see this in this very instance of Jesus before his accusers and Jesus before Pilate. I invite you to flip back a page in the book of Acts to verse 23. And this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 22, I always like to give at least one verse context. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man," referring to our Lord, "this man was handed over to you." Get that? He didn't stumble into this thing. Jesus didn't stumble into crucifixion. "He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you men of Israel, with the help of other wicked men," that would be Pilate and the soldiers, "put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him up from the dead." Okay, that's pretty self-explanatory. Yes, wicked men were involved in it. Wicked men put him to death. But it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge that it should happen. And then you can go over to Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together. Here you have those names, you see. Herod, Pontius Pilate, powerful political men. They met together with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, the government, and the people of Israel. In other words, the common Jewish people too. They were all there, Romans, Jews, leaders and the led, they were all gathered in the city of Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So all of these people got together to conspire against Jesus. But look at verse 28. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Who's sovereign? I think it's obvious God is sovereign in this, because in all of their scheming and all of their backhanded shenanigans and backroom deals, they did what God's power and will decided beforehand should happen. So, what do we make of that? Well, the fact is, beloved, when we get back to Pilate, God had hemmed Pilate in his own wickedness and all the rest. You can't get one up on God. I don't care how powerful you are among men, you cannot get one up on God. And God had hemmed Pilate in. in all of his wickedness. Now, Philip Graham Ryken was the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Has been a Reformed church in the past. I hope it still is. But anyway, when Ryken was in the pulpit there, he made this statement. The reason God did not permit Pilate to find a way to save Jesus was that Jesus was there to save us. If God could use the evil plans of wicked men for his own glorious good, will he not also do what is best in our own lives, even if it is still hard for us to see it? I say amen to that. But my friend, if you belong to God through personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are in his plan. And you have been on his mind from eternity. God's will for his son was that Christ's death would mean the salvation of his people from sin. I believe that's illustrated in verse 25, which I call the great exchange. That's where, again, release the man who's the murderer, the one they've asked for, the people asked for the murderer, and surrender Jesus to their will. They must have really hated our Lord to ask for a man like Barabbas and want Christ crucified. And I won't go into all of the reasons why they probably hated him so bad. I don't have time to do all of that this morning. But Barabbas was a murderer. He was a vile man. It would be something like people saying, let bin Laden go and kill Jesus instead. You know, just kind of put it in some kind of a format for us. Barabbas was everything our Lord was not. Bishop J.C. Ryle described the difference between the two men. He says, quote, the one was a sinner against God and man, a malefactor stained with many crimes. The other was the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, in whom there was no fault at all. F.W. Krumacher, I don't know if you ever heard of him. Ever heard of F.W. Krumacher? Always like to tell German Reformed people about Krumacher. Krumacher was a great preacher of the 1800s. He pastored the Trinity Reformed Church in Berlin, Germany. And his sermons are still published today. They're translated in English. They're great Christ-centered messages. And I have one of his books called The Suffering Savior by Krumacher. He's kind of one of our forerunners, you know, German Reformed. And he says in his book, Barabbas does not stand before us merely as an individual. He represents at the same time the human race in its present condition, as fallen from God, in a state of rebellion against his divine majesty, bound in the fetters of the curse of the law till the day of judgment. So he sees, Krumacher sees in Barabbas, typologically, a type of us, lost in sin, waiting for the day of judgment. And beloved in Christ, I have to say it, like Barabbas, we are everything Jesus is not. Sinful, selfish, rebellious against the rule of God. We deserve to perish. The wages of sin is death. We all agree with that. The Bible says it, and the Bible says that we have all sinned. I want to quote Ryken again. He says, our guilty sin imprisons us and will not let us go. Even worse, the holy law that we have broken brings us under the judgment of God. Like Barabbas, we are all waiting on death row. For the penalty of sin is death, and after that, eternal punishment. And yet, here's something amazing, considering how guilty Barabbas was. He was the one set free. An exchange took place where the innocent man was condemned to death while the guilty man went free. Again, Krumacher, Barabbas and Jesus changed places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and mortal agony are transferred to the righteous Jesus. While the liberty, innocence, safety, and well-being of the immaculate Nazarene become the lot of the murderer. Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ. While the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. In other words, it should have been Barabbas on the cross, not Jesus. They change places. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, 1 Peter 1:19, gets crucifixion, and Barabbas gets to go free, just as if he had never done anything wrong. Now, what's that sound like? It sounds to me something like justification. Because the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ changes places with him, and we get to go free just as if we had never done anything wrong. Can you see it? This is a tremendous illustration of the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation from sin and its penalty because of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. He took our place. We go free. We're justified through his blood shed for us. And when we put our trust in Jesus, God the Father declares, your penalty has been paid. Somebody already paid it. It was my son, Jesus. But it's only because of this divine exchange that we read about here. And now around here, we never get tired of quoting 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved because of this divine exchange. It is available for all of those who will call on the name of the Lord by God's grace. And we get to go free. Because Jesus paid the price. Now God raised him up from the dead on the third day, and he's alive to give life to his people. But he did pay the price by hanging on the cross in the place of every one of his people and taking the load of our sin upon himself. You see, God was sovereign through this whole thing. Not Pilate, not Herod, not Caiaphas. It was God, our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is sovereign in the salvation of all of his people. But he does make the promise that whosoever, and this is in Scripture like three times, this verse, this phrase, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the promise. But it's because of what happened in these events in Jerusalem, leading up to the cross, where we will rejoin our Lord in a couple of weeks. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for this amazing event. It looks like so much injustice going on, and it is, in one sense, it certainly is. And yet, because you are sovereign, you have brought infinite good out of it. And now your people can be saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, never to forget that we live in the light of his grace and that divine exchange that took place on that day. We pray in his name. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. We're on the web at www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS history, doctrinal and confessional standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.